How many of you have heard the phrase, no news is good news? We've heard it, we've said it. Whenever we expect the worst, silence can be our best friend. No middle of the night phone call, no banging on the door waking us up to the news we really don't want to hear. Problem is, there's always news. Every morning, newspapers roll off the presses. Every afternoon and evening, some radio station or television is broadcasting the news. There are some radio stations and television stations that are nothing but news, 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. And it's usually not good news. Think about what dominates the headlines of newspapers and lead stories on the evening news. Usually it's some kind of disaster, death, some discouraging report about the nation's economy or health, or weather captures the attention first, but only if it's bad. You never see the weather guy get on there and say right off of the top, oh, what a beautiful day we had today. No, it's because some storm's about to come through and blow your house down. That's what captures the headlines. Even commercials for the news leading up to it, they'll always have some horrible event with the phrase details at 10, right? That's the news. I mean, when was the last time you really heard some good news featured on the headline of a newspaper or on a news report? Usually you find the good news tucked away somewhere in the back if they get to it at all. Some stations have made a conscious effort to report positive stories at some point in their telecast, but the percentage of good news to bad is still very, very small. Well, I've got some more bad news for you. It's always been that way. The news has always been bad. Ever since the dawn of time, when sin entered the world through the rebellion of the parents of the human race, our world has been filled with disaster, disease, destruction, and death. Why is that? Why does it seem that despite all of our advancements, the news really isn't all that new? It's because human nature hasn't really changed. Technology has. We can do things faster and maybe more efficiently than in generations past, but human nature really hasn't changed for thousands of years. And that's what makes the Bible and the book of Habakkuk in particular so relevant to our day and age. When the prophet cried out at the beginning of the book, destruction and violence are before me. There is strife and conflict abounds. Therefore, the law is paralyzed and justice never prevails. The wicked hem in the righteous so that justice is perverted. Can't we all just say, amen? Yeah, that sounds right. That just sounds like I've been watching the news or reading a newspaper. As we turn to Habakkuk chapter 2, we see a detailed account of the sins of Habakkuk's own people. He is relating why the bad news is happening there in Jerusalem and in the nation of Judah. We also see a little bit into the Babylonians, the ones that God had planned to use in order to teach the nation of Judah a lesson. And I think as we go through these verses tonight, you're going to hear a very familiar ring. We're going to see that the news isn't all that new. And it's not all that good either. Even the tie that I'm wearing tonight is a reflection of that. I probably ought to say, for the benefit of my friends and family back home, I have not become a St. Louis Cardinals fan. I'm wearing this because of what they did to the Pirates today in Pittsburgh. They were winning 18-0 going into the ninth inning until they let Hall of Fame catcher Yadier Molina pitch the final inning. Just rub it in your face a little bit more. And the sad thing is, that's nothing new. It seems like every time St. Louis goes into Pittsburgh, they destroy the Pirates. The news isn't all that new, and it's not all that good either. So let's turn to Habakkuk chapter 2. Verses 5 through 19 provides us an appalling report of what was happening in Habakkuk's day. In these verses, the prophet condemns five very specific practices that were common in that time. And I'd like to borrow Warren Wiersbe's phrases in outlining these woes. First, we see the peril of pride. This actually goes back to verse 4, leading into verse 5. See, he is puffed up. His desires are not upright. Indeed, wine betrays him. He is arrogant and never at rest. We don't see the term pride here, but you see arrogant, which is a synonym of pride. The idea of being puffed up. I love the verse in 1 Corinthians where Paul says, knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. That idea of being puffed up with pride. You think of somebody that's full of a lot of hot air, right? Puffed up. You know, you hear it when someone says, oh, you better open up a bigger doorway so he can get his head through it, right? Puffed up with pride. That's the idea here. Pride has a way of puffing us up so that we have a false estimate of ourselves. Some Christians grow and others just swell. That's the idea here of the peril of pride. I personally believe that pride is at the root of all sin. If you break down every sin, pride is at the root of it, because pride essentially exalts self. Selfishness is where sin begins. I agree with C.S. Lewis, who wrote, there is one vice of which no man in the world is free, which everyone in the world loathes when he sees it in someone else, and of which hardly any people except Christians can even imagine they are guilty of themselves. The vice I am talking of is pride, or self-conceit. According to Christian teachers, the essential vice, the utmost evil, is pride. Unchastity, anger, greed, drunkenness, and all that are mere flea bites in comparison. It was through pride that the devil became the devil. Pride leads to every other vice. It is the complete anti-God state of mind. That's why pride is so perilous. It is anti-God. It is all about me. And Habakkuk points to the pride of his own people and the pride of the Babylonians. Pride makes us greedy. It leads us to exploit others for our own gain. It drives us to self-indulgence. And since self can never really be satisfied, overindulgence. And yes, pride even leads to idolatry, which we're going to see when we get there. So the peril of pride is the first sin that Habakkuk marks for the people of his day. The second woe is the curse of covetousness. That's another word for greed. In our day and age, we're told greed is good. Greed is what runs the economy. But the Bible says something different. Jesus warned in Luke 12:15, watch out. Be on your guard against all kinds of greed. A man's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. How does that line up with the bumper sticker that says, he who dies with the most toys wins? It's exactly the opposite. But the curse of covetousness. Whenever people specialize in greed or robbery or extortion as a means of acquisition, they better look out for the interest God will take from them when he makes it right. Look down to verse 7. Habakkuk is addressing these people. Will not your debtor suddenly arise? Will they not wake up and make you tremble? Then you will become their victim. All those who exploit others and use others out of greed in order to get more for themselves, eventually the tables are going to be turned. And what's it going to be like them? The word debtors comes from a Hebrew word that originally meant to bite. So after putting the bite on others, they're going to get the bite on them. The curse of covetousness is very real in our world as well. One hazard of capitalism is that the rich may be able to take advantage of the poor to become richer themselves. You know, we often hear in the news about embezzlement, fraudulent schemes, identity theft, price fixing, and really it all comes from greed. It's all about people who want more. And the sad thing is, a lot of the people that want more and will stoop to these practices to get them don't really need it. And they're willing to destroy the lives of others just so that they can have a little bit more. The curse of covetousness. We need to be on our guard against greed. You know, the very last of the Ten Commandments, you shall not covet. But if we're guilty of covetousness, we're in danger of breaking all the other ones too. It can lead us to murder, it can lead us to adultery, it can lead us to stealing, all of them. It starts in the heart. And that's where greed or covetousness begins. Then in verses 12 through 14, Habakkuk deals with a third practice, the error of exploitation. Woe to him who builds a city with bloodshed and establishes a town by crime. Gee, how many cities can we list on that one? Has not the Lord Almighty determined that the people's labor is only fuel for the fire, that the nations exhaust themselves for nothing? For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the seas. Exploiting others. Someone once quipped, godly people love people and use things. Greedy people love things and use people. And they often use things to get, or they use people to get more things. You exploit someone when you take more than you give. When you treat people like objects. You exploit people when they have to work harder for you than you would work for them. You exploit people when you make them do things you wouldn't do yourself. And there's a great deal of exploiting going on today. It was happening in Habakkuk's day as well. The Babylonians had done more than humiliate the nations they had conquered. When they came in, they defiled the land. They decimated the forests. They destroyed the wildlife. And just as God called the Babylonians to account for their abuse of His creation, He indicates that men today, or He indicts men today for their wanton destruction of Earth's natural resources. Exploiting others, exploiting what God has created. Pride led to greed, and that led to the error of exploitation of nature and mankind. And this leads to the next denunciation. And that's the dangers of drink. With astonishing clarity, Habakkuk put his finger on one of the weaknesses of the typical Babylonian. He was addicted to alcohol. Now, true, war was his trade, even his passion, but wine was his downfall. You remember the story in Daniel chapter 5 with Belshazzar, the last king of Babylon, drunk, having the goblets from the old temple in Jerusalem, and they're drinking till they don't know what they're doing anymore. And that very night, God took his life and his kingdom away from him. Alcohol consumption is America's number one drug problem. When you read in the newspapers about people who are being picked up for heroin or fentanyl or some of these other drugs, Just remember, the number one drug problem in the United States of America is alcohol. About 15 million Americans abuse alcohol, spending about $252 billion a year on it. Alcohol problems cost the American economy an estimated $68.6 billion every year. These problems, they result from people who overabuse or overuse alcohol. Physical problems, jobs that are lost, man hours that are lost on the job, accidents on the highway. Did you know that one of the leading causes of mental retardation in children is alcohol consumption during pregnancy? More than 250,000 Americans lost their lives in alcohol-related accidents during the past 10 years. 25,000 a year. One person dies every 21 minutes in an alcohol-related accident. It's about 70 a day. On an average weekend night, one out of every 10 drivers on the road is drunk. Think about that next Saturday night if you're driving and you're out on the roads. One out of 10 cars that pass you, that driver is probably over the legal limit. And unfortunately, drunkenness is rarely a solo sport. Look down to verse 15. Woe to him who gives drink to his neighbors, pouring it from the wineskin till they are drunk so that he can gaze on their naked bodies. You'll be filled with shame instead of glory. Now it's your turn. Drink and be exposed. The cup from the Lord's right hand is coming around to you, and disgrace will cover your glory. See, not only do people engage in this excess themselves, they encourage others to do it. And they will look down and make fun of those who won't go with them in enjoying this. Now, I don't believe the Bible condemns all alcohol. It always condemns the abuse of alcohol. Drinking alcohol is never condemned in Scripture. And I know some preachers have twisted the Bible to make it say that. It doesn't. But it always condemns drunkenness. Now, there are some people that one drink will lead to drunkenness. They need to stay away from it completely. But that's a personal conviction. But when it becomes excessive, when it controls us instead of us controlling it, that's when it's a problem. And each one of us needs to come to an understanding ourselves of where you draw the line. And there are some that draw the line at zero. If I don't start, I will never get addicted. I respect that. But I'm not going to say that if somebody occasionally has an alcoholic beverage, they're sinning. That's not what the Bible says. It doesn't teach it anywhere. But to get drunk is always, always, always a sin, because we're out of control of ourselves. And then finally, Habakkuk denounces the ignorance of idolatry. According to the Old Testament, ancient Babylon was the home of idolatry. It's where it all began. It had its roots there, and it rose in significance there. From Babylon, idolatry spread all across the world. Now, I can imagine some of you are saying, all right, now he's got one that we don't have to worry about. Glad I don't worship any idols today. Not so fast. Idolatry really is all around us. You say, what is idolatry? It's worshiping and serving the creature rather than the Creator. It's putting anything on earth above God. It doesn't have to be a statue. It doesn't have to be a rock or a tree or the sun or whatever. It can even be my reputation. It can be my career. It can be another person. Anything that comes before God is an idol. And we see that pointed out in Habakkuk as well. He talks about those who worship their nets. Speaking again of the people in Babylon. Those who worship their nets, because that's what brings them their riches. Verse 18, of what value is an idol since man carved it, or an image that teaches lies? For he who makes it trusts his own creation. He makes idols that cannot speak. Woe to him who says to wood, come to life, or to a lifeless stone, wake up. Can it give guidance? It is covered with gold and silver, but there is no breath in it. But the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth be silent before him. Idolatry is really ignorant. And if you think about it, you're going to trade the glory and the power and the knowledge of Almighty God for something he made? Or worse yet, something we made? I mean, how crazy is that? You know, I'm going to take something and, you know, maybe I've got a skill in woodworking or metal crafting or whatever, and I create this thing, and now this is my God? I mean, I'm more powerful than it, but I'm going to worship it. It's ignorant. It borders on insanity, and yet, how many people have put something over God in their lives? And we've got to be careful that we don't do the same thing. So how can I know? How can I know if something is becoming an idol in my life? Here's a checklist. There's the devotion test. For what are you working and living? When you get it right down to the, you know, bottom line, what am I working for? What am I living for? There's the dependence test. Whom or what do you trust? When tough times arise, where do you turn? Good indication of what your God is. There's the delight test. What gives you the most pleasure? If it's something other than God or doing something God sanctions, could be an issue. There's the decision test. What guides you when you make decisions? If you've got a tough decision to make, what influences you more than anything else? Is it, what does God want me to do here? Or is it, well, I've got to consider my family, or I have to consider my career, I have to consider money, or whatever it is. And then there's the destiny test. What are you looking forward to? What are you most looking forward to? If any of those questions are answered with anything other than God, we might be in trouble. Something may be becoming an idol in our lives. The first commandment of the ten, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. Nothing takes the place of God. So here are five woes. These sins were being committed by the nation of Babylon. They were being committed by the nation of Judah. God pronounced judgment on them for their sins. And it wasn't a matter of Habakkuk pointing to the Babylonians and saying, look at you, nasty people, and all the things you're doing. Because God's people were guilty of the same things. And we've got to be careful that we're not looking at everybody else saying, oh, look at what they're doing. We need to look in the mirror of God's Word and ask the Holy Spirit to reveal to us where we're falling short so that we don't end up in the backwash of our own actions. Oftentimes we want God to judge the sins of other people, but we don't want God to judge our own sins. We're all about justice if it's somebody else, but when it's us, we want mercy and grace, right? And it doesn't work that way. We read the newspapers and say, God should do something about those people. We don't want him to do something about our problem. We want him to kind of, you know, give us a pass on that one. And it doesn't work that way. Briefly, I want to mention an absolute retribution outlined by God through the prophet Habakkuk. Not only did God point out these horrible crimes that are being committed but he also passed sentence on those who commit them. Did you notice in those verses how many times it said, woe? Woe to the one who does this and that. God is pronouncing sentence on them. Now, without going into a lot of detail, God promised Habakkuk that he would turn the tables on the wicked. It's a basic law in the universe. What you sow, you reap. You know, here in our area, the last week or so, the weather has finally cooperated and the farmers were able to plant their fields. And even now, you can beginning to see some of the plants even coming up out of the ground. I guarantee you, if they planted corn and wheat comes up, there's going to be a problem. What you sow, you reap. And that's not only true in the physical realm, that's true in the spiritual realm as well. To the greedy that exploited others in order to get rich, they're going to lose their wealth. To those who would get others drunk in order to laugh at their shame, they would be laughed at and filled with shame themselves. To those who destroyed others, they themselves would be destroyed. In the words of Numbers 32:23, you may be sure that your sin will find you out. I think that was a verse my mom drilled into my head at a very early age. Don't think you can get away with anything, because you can't. Be sure your sin will find you out. I still hear that verse echoing in my mind. This may not seem to be a comforting message, but remember where Habakkuk was in all of this. God was telling him in essence, listen, Habakkuk, your nation's going to be purged, but it will persevere. Babylon, on the other hand, will be destroyed, never to rise again. And against this dark background of judgment and wrath, the wrath of God leveled against these awful sins, we have three very wonderful assurances. They kind of like shine like stars in a dark sky. We find them in verses 4, 14, and 20. In verse 4, we have the assurance of God's grace. We looked at this a little bit last week as well. The just shall live by faith. You know, he's talking about the proud, puffed up Babylonian. See, he is not upright. His desires are not upright, but the righteous will live by faith. It's an assurance of God's grace to those who believe in him. Then in verse 14, we have the assurance of God's glory. The earth shall be filled with the knowledge of the glory of God as the water covers the seas. What's the glory of God? It means all the sum total of his attributes. God's glory is all that he is and all that he does, and he is unique. There is no one who has glory like God does. And we are assured that in the end, he will stand supreme. And then in verse 20, we have the assurance of God's government. The Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him. Despite what you see on the news and read in your newspapers, God is in control. He is still at work in our world. So don't argue. Don't try to tell God what to do. God is on his throne. He's caring for his own. He knows what he's doing. And this is where we find hope beyond the headlines. Because the news isn't always new and it's not always good. But God always is. And God is always on his throne. And this brings us to the final point, an appropriate response to what God has said. Verse 20, which ends the chapter, the Lord is in his holy temple, let all the earth be silenced before him. In the Hebrew, it's a very strong imperative. It's like, hush. Like we saw this morning, stop, cease, be still, shut up. Habakkuk was filled with questions. I give him credit, he took the questions to the right place. And when God gave him answers and they still didn't make sense, he came back with more questions. But then he said, I'm going to wait and I'm going to listen. And when he gets to the end of the chapter, he says, let all the earth shut up and listen. God is in his holy temple. Be silent. Imagine a courtroom where the jury has brought in a guilty verdict for first-degree murder. The criminal is being brought in for his sentence. The lawyers and reporters are all there. There's kind of a low murmur of confused sound as 100 conversations are being carried on. And then you hear the bailiff come in and say, all rise. The court is now in session. And immediately it gets quiet. That's the idea here. God, the ultimate judge, is present. Let everyone be quiet in his presence. It's really a call to worship. It's a call to acknowledge God for who he is. So what's our response to this? Perhaps a good example to follow is from the English, one of the English reformers, John Bradford. Story is that one day in the street of the town where he lived, there was a condemned criminal who was being marched through the city to the gallows where he was going to be hanged. And on his way, people lined the streets and they were pelting him with all kinds of rotten vegetables and food and calling him names and catcalling and all of that. But John Bradford was very quiet. And when somebody said, hey, why aren't you getting in on this? He made this statement, but for the grace of God, go I. When we hear about people doing horrible things, we might be tempted to say, oh, I'd never do anything like that. But for the grace of God, that could have been me. Instead of piling on and saying, ah, God, go get him. We need to be thankful for God's grace. And we need to pray for his mercy. Lest we be caught up in a similar situation ourselves. As we can see from the ancient book of Habakkuk, the news isn't all that new. People have been proud, greedy, violent, self-indulgent, and ignorant throughout the centuries. But you know, the news isn't all bad. Things may look bleak, but God will have the final say. He will judge the ungodly. He will set all things right. Justice will prevail because God is on the throne. And the just will live by faith. Hope beyond the headlines. Seeing past what is going on here on earth and acknowledging that God is in heaven and in the end, he will make all things right. Would you bow with me in prayer? Heavenly Father, we need reminders like this. When our world seems to be spinning out of control, when evil seems to be on the throne, we need to be reminded that you are. Yes, you allow mankind to exercise his dominion for a time. And it seems like the world is just getting worse and worse and worse. But you have not abdicated your throne. And you still hold in your hand the final judgment of all. I pray that you would give us your perspective. That we would recognize the sin of our world and repent of the sin we see in our lives. That rather than crying out for retaliation, we would call out for repentance. That we would acknowledge that the only reason you haven't judged sin already is because you're patient with us, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. May we have your heart. May we have your eyes. And may we speak with our mouths your words that a dark world needs to hear. Go with us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.